The next couple weeks we'll be talking about prayer, and this week we'll be dealing with the majority of the prayer confusion that is out there. There's not too many topics in the Bible that's surrounded by more superstition than prayer. And so we'll be dealing with that next couple weeks, and there is a biblical reason for prayer. And especially when we learn about right division and understand that a lot of the things that were happening in the Old Testament, right, the prophecies given to Israel and the miracles and the pillars of fire and smoke, we don't see those happening today. And so a lot of people tend to give up on prayer or are at least discouraged by prayer in their life. And so we're going to be trying to nail down what biblical prayer is and how to understand prayer, of course, according to Paul's message in the dispensation of grace. When we come to the scripture, we realize we need to rightly divide it. And a lot of the confusion about prayer surrounds the issue of right division. People come to their Bible and think that every verse in the scripture is written about them. And so they think that they can go to any verse in the scripture, take it out of its context, and say, this is going to apply to me. And if I just name this promise and claim this promise, this will work for me. And that's not the case. Just by experience, you can realize that's not going to work. Okay, some of the passages we'll cover today in Matthew and in John, Jesus told his disciples, ask whatever you will, and I'll give it to you. How many people try that one and fail today? It just doesn't work. Okay, and of course, Jesus also told people in Luke chapter 12 to sell everything you have, and I'll provide what you need, your food and your clothes. Don't you know God provides for the ravens of the field? And how many people try that? Not very many. There are a few, and they fail. In fact, George Mueller, I don't know if you've heard of George Mueller. He was a man of the faith, as they say, in church history back in the early 1900s, late 1800s. And he was known for his prayerful attitude. And what he did is that he read about Jesus' instructions in Luke chapter 12, in Acts chapter 2, when the early church sold all their possessions and had all things in common. He sold everything that he had. And he said he was going to trust God to provide for his needs. So what a faithful, what a holy action to perform, right? And his whole life was exemplified by the fact that he was never begging for things and sold everything he had and just prayed to God. And that's how he received over $150 million in today's money to build up his orphanages and that sort of thing. And yet, that doesn't happen every time people sell everything they have. Okay, that's the exception to the rule, so to speak. Imagine what would happen if all of God's people sold everything they had and acted like George Mueller. Well, who would give them money? That's my question. You know, well, I mean, would God let fishes appear and pull gold coins out of the mouth like he did in his earthly ministry? What would happen? So there's a lot of confusion around prayer. And, of course, we understand when we come to the scripture, we need to understand it rightly divided. That is, in its context. Who it's speaking and to whom. And so when we go to the Bible, we know that there are things happening in places in your Bible, specifically the Old Testament portion or the prophetic portion, that aren't happening today. There was a time, back in Judges chapter 6, for example, where God was dealing with a special nation. He was dealing with his chosen people, and he gave these people specific promises, and he gave them a covenant. He said that I will set up rulers over you, and I'll give you prophets and judges and kings, and they'll rule over you according to righteousness. And he gave them a covenant relationship, as we've covered so often in Exodus 19, where if you do my commandments, then I will bless you. And so they had a deal with God. They had a covenant contract whereby if they did God's commandments, they could turn to God and say, God, I've done your commandments. Now it's your job to do what you promised to do. Where's my corn? Where's my rain? Where's my healing? You see? And so there's that promise covenant relationship they had. You and I, folks, as we've covered before, aren't in that covenant relationship with God. You and I are not Israel. We live in a time that Paul calls the dispensation of grace, whereby we were Gentiles, not deserving of a Savior, not deserving of righteousness. We have no covenant with God. We're without hope, Ephesians 2:15 says. And yet God has provided for us by his grace. And so when we come to God, we don't say, God, you promised us. We don't deserve anything. Aren't we the sinners for whom Christ died? So we come to God in pleading, having no footing to stand on except for God's grace and the love that he shed for us on the cross, Romans 5:8. And so there's a different relationship there regarding prayer. Back in Judges chapter 6, meanwhile, in verse 36, we've got Gideon here. And so we've all heard the story of Gideon, right? And this is before he goes to the battle and with all the trumpets and with the few men, defeats the mighty army and all that. This is when he's still testing God. And of course, Gideon was called by God, and it wasn't just because he woke up every day and had a strong desire in his heart. He was actually called by God. This an angel of the Lord appeared to him, and he saw the angel face to face, and the angel did everything but slap him up against the head, saying, "You're going to do this." That's God's calling. Okay, a lot of people today say they have God's calling, and it's just because that's what they really want to do. Well, that's fine if that's really what you want to do, but don't blame God for it. Okay, God, Judges chapter 6, appeared to Gideon. Okay, and so this is what's going on. And Gideon, this lesson here is often taught that Gideon didn't have much faith, right? Because even though an angel of the Lord appeared to him, which if it happened to you and I, we'd drop everything, right? He didn't believe him. And so he's still going to test God and say, "God, this is what I'm going to do." In verse 36, Gideon said unto God, "If thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside it, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said." God has already told Gideon that he was going to save Israel. And God told Gideon, "I was going to save Israel through you." And then Gideon goes, "Well, this is what I tell you, God. If you're really going to do what you said," there's lack of faith, right? I'm going to ask that you make it, make it wet on the fleece, dry on the ground. Okay, and of course the next morning that it was so in verse 38. And then again he says, "Well, one more time, make it dry on the fleece, wet on the ground," the opposite. And of course God does that and kind of reprimands him for his testing there. But the fact of the matter is, the miracle happened. Okay, Gideon asked it of God, and God performed the miracle, right? And how many times in Jesus' earthly ministry do miracles occur? Look in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 through 11. I just realized I'm going to have to speed up here a little bit if I'm ever going to do this outline. We just cut through one passage, and it's already been 5 or 6 minutes. That is not the speed at which I need to go. You guys need to let me know when I'm doing that. Matthew 7 through 11. Here we have Jesus in his earthly ministry. Of course, he came to the circumcision, confirming the promises made to the fathers. He came preaching the kingdom. Okay, he came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In Matthew 7, verse 7, he's talking about prayer here. It says, "When you pray, use not vain repetitions." Oop, wrong chapter. 7, verse 7. "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened." Now, just by experience, is this what you experience in your Christian life? Right? And here's the question. When you ask, do you receive? When you seek, do you always find? When you knock, is God always opening the door? Okay? Does this mean God is faithless and is rejecting you? No. Okay? But obviously what Jesus, God manifest in the flesh, is describing here is not going on today. Just like in Mark 16, at the end of his earthly ministry, when he says you can pick up deadly serpents and drink any deadly thing and raise the dead, that's not happening today either. Okay, so not everything Jesus said is happening, you see. Not everything that when the Old Testament is happening. Verse 8, look what he says here. "For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth. To him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? If he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good gifts to them that ask him? Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even as to them, for this is the law and the prophets." He's giving a commandment here to Israel about how God's going to provide for them if they ask him these good things. Okay, God had a covenant relationship with the nation of Israel. And this is their kingdom prayer potential in Matthew chapter 7, where when they go into that kingdom, they can ask God according to the covenant, and he'll provide what they need because they're God's chosen people. They're God's children in the passage. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 26. In contrast to God's kingdom promises to the nation Israel, and in contrast to what the miracles God was doing through, again, the nation Israel in the Old Testament, here we have Paul, who calls himself the Apostle of the Gentiles. He's not going to Israel, and he's not preaching the covenants and the prophecy. What he's preaching here is to Gentiles, God's grace, who are not under the law, who are not given the promises. In Romans 8, verse 26, he's speaking about the Holy Spirit. And he says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, our weaknesses. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." So here, we've been given the Holy Spirit, and Paul says, you don't even know how to pray for what you ought. Okay, and then back in Judges 6, you've got Gideon praying for things, and miracles happen. You've got Jesus saying, why don't you ask your father? If you're going to ask him for a fish, he's not going to give you a stone. He's going to give you what you ask for. If you ask, you'll receive. And here's Paul saying, you don't even know what to ask for. He's speaking to Gentiles. Okay, look at 2 Corinthians 12 real quick. 2 Corinthians 12. We'll cover this a little bit more next week when we talk about the power of prayer. But 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Here Paul's speaking about a prayer experience he had, and he said, lest I should be exalted above measure, 2 Corinthians 12, 7, though through the abundance of revelations there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. He's got a physical infirmity here. The messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice. That's three times. Okay? That it might depart from me. He's praying for physical healing. Okay? In verse 9, he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. God's reply is, you're not going to be healed. Okay? God's reply is, my grace is sufficient for thee. You see, God had provided more than Paul could ask for. Remember, Paul was the murderer? Remember, Paul was the persecutor of the Christians? He didn't deserve salvation. Remember that? We talked about his conversion experience. In 2 Corinthians 12, God says, my grace is sufficient to thee. I provided for you eternal life. I provided for you all eternal spiritual blessings, Ephesians 1, 3. Okay, you need to rely on me, Ephesians 1, verse 3, with his grace. And so God says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in infirmities, and the power of Christ might be upon me. I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and so on and so forth. So here you got an example where, unlike Judges 6 and unlike Matthew 7, what Paul asks for, he doesn't get. Okay? Something has changed. Different times are occurring, you see. And that's not the only thing that's changed. If you've been here very long, you realize there's lots of other things that have changed. Baptism, forgiveness, justification, miracles, and all these things have changed according to the change in dispensation. God is doing a different thing now than he was before. He's not working according to prophecy and according to the covenants today. He's working according to the revelation of his mystery truth, Romans 16:25. Okay? And so there's something new happening. Look at Mark chapter 12, verse 40. There are a lot of wrong perceptions about prayer that contribute to the confusion surrounding prayer. Now, I've just briefly there gone through the example of dispensational prayer and how prayer and its function has changed. Okay, there was a time when people prayed to God according to the covenant, he would respond as they asked. Jesus confirmed it in his earthly ministry, saying, I'm going to give you power to go, when you go into the kingdom, to heal, to raise from the dead. You're going to be able to speak languages and drink deadly things. You're going to have the Holy Spirit empowerment, Ezekiel 36. And when he said that, when you ask of my Father, I'm going to give it to you. Paul says something entirely different. Okay, he says that you've been provided grace from the Lord, and not everything you ask you're going to receive. And in fact, Ephesians 3, verse 20, Paul says, God can do exceedingly more than you ask or think. Because we don't know, we don't have the intelligence, we don't have that Spirit-filled, I know everything power, which is how some people in your Bible had it. Okay, and I won't get into the unction, but those folks there knew what they were going to pray for. And you and I don't know. Look at Mark chapter 12, verse 40. I want to go through now four different views or wrong views of prayer that people have to try to tear down what we've been told our entire lives about how God deals with prayer, because they're wrong views about it. And before we address what's right, we have to correct what's wrong. Okay, so the first wrong view of prayer here is prayer is a superstition, as a ritual. And those most guilty of doing this, though we're all to an extent, are the Catholics and a lot of evangelical folk. And to them, prayer is just a superstition. Okay, now superstition, rather than the truth, is something that has no evidence of working, and yet people continue to do it religiously. Okay, when you do that, it becomes superstition. All right, it's much like throwing the penny in the fountain. I put some examples there on your outline. Okay, have you ever heard in the football game when they're down by 50 points, right, and they're on the other side of the field, and they send everyone down the field for the touchdown, and the guy just throws the ball in the air? What do they call that? A Hail Mary. And the Catholics, what do? A Hail Mary. They're praying a Hail Mary. It's a prayer. And so what's he doing? He's just throwing up a lost cause, right? Throwing it up. And what do people do? They just throw up a prayer to God. We know nothing's going to happen. We're just going to throw up a Hail Mary, right? Now, if you're Catholic, you say Hail Mary. If you're a Protestant, you say a prayer, right? But he's throwing up a prayer, right? Well, if you're Catholic, you say Hail Mary. He's throwing up a Hail Mary, right? It's like throwing a penny in the fountain, okay? You got a fountain. You got the pennies there. What do? Let's throw a penny in the fountain and make a wish, right? Everyone knows that all those pennies in there didn't come true, right? But come on, you know, how hard is it to throw a penny in? Throw a penny, make a wish. And it's how people think of prayer, okay? They think, well, before I go out today, I'm just going to say a prayer. What's it going to hurt? It's going to take 2 seconds. God, please bless me today. And you're out and you're on your way, thinking that somehow you're better now than before. It's superstition, folks. It's superstition. Okay, and when we come here, again, we're surrounding the word of truth here. We're people of a book and of the truth. We're not something revolving around superstitious fables, okay? We're talking about reality here. God is real, right? And a lot of churches make the crime that God is not real and that they continue with this superstitious belief in things that God's not doing. And it's because they don't understand the Bible rightly divided, right, as we've covered before. And so, again, some examples on your outline there was wishing upon a star, throwing a penny in the fountain, the rosary, the Lord's Prayer even. We've covered the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, and people pray the Lord's Prayer, right? You've heard of the rosary, right? It sounds like I'm picking on Catholics now. They have reason to be, though. The rosary, it's a necklace with a cross on it. You've seen these things, right? They've got beads on them. You know why the beads are there? So they can count how many prayers they've done. If you look up on Google how to pray the rosary, okay, there's a specific way you pray it. You take it off, you hold the cross, you make the symbol on your chest, then you count one bead. And you say the Lord's Prayer. You count another bead. You say a Hail Mary. You count another bead, and you pray the glory of the Father, which is another prayer of the Catholics. And then you pray 10 times the Lord's Prayer and 10 times the Hail Mary. And you count the beads. And that's how you know you've done your prayers. Okay, you turn to the Catholic channel on television. I wouldn't recommend it, but every now and then you'll surf through it. And you'll see a group of people in a grove somewhere, and they're just Hail Mary, Hail Mary, Hail Mary, just over and over again. The Hail Mary, Mary, full of grace and truth and all this, and the prayer there. You've seen that, huh? So, it's superstition. They do it in hopes of getting some good fortune. Okay. Now, there are a lot of sincere people that do this, and I'm telling you, it's not intelligent Christianity. There's nothing in that in the Bible. Okay. And so that rosary in Matthew 6, just saying the Lord's Prayer all the time, thinking that the same words are going to do something for you, there's no truth in that. Okay. Mark chapter 12, verse 40, look what it says here. I'm in Matthew. Mark 12, verse 40. Verse 38. He said unto them in his doctrine, Beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing, and love salutations in marketplaces, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and the uppermost rooms at feast, which devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation. You've got scribes here who are part of the religious system. Okay, they've got the robes. They make the prayers, you know, all the times in the marketplace when they need to bless something. You know, we're going to play a football game. We need a prayer. Priest, you know, and he comes out and says a prayer. They make for a pretense long prayers. Okay, pretense means he's doing it for another motive. He's not doing it for the motive of speaking to God. He's doing it for another motive. It's on pretense, and of course, he's doing it for his reputation. I'm the priest. I've got the long robe. What am I to do except to make long prayers? Right. That's what priests do, right? And so it's the same thing here with these superstitious folk. When prayer is a superstition, you're not doing it for any other reason except for you're supposed to do it. It's a religion. It's a ritual. Why do you pray the Hail Mary 20 times? Well, I thought that's what you're supposed to do to gain favor with God. Okay? You see the error in that thinking? And sometimes we're guilty of the same thing. In Acts chapter 17, look what Paul addresses the Athenians with. Acts 17, 22 through 26. Here he's on Mars Hill to the Greek philosophers, right? Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. He's speaking to philosophers here who pride themselves in their reason and their logic, right? He says, You're too superstitious, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. Him declare I unto you. These Athenians had altars that they were worshiping at, these gods that they were worshiping, and they were unknown. These philosophers and the wisdom of the world says, we don't know if there's a God or not. Right? And there are over 3 billion Catholics in the world. Christians, so-called. You know, Buddhists, Hindus. You know, everyone prays. Prayer is not just a Christian thing. Everyone prays in all religions. and yet they don't know who they're praying to. Okay? Hindus pray. Did you know this? They have thousands, millions of gods over in the Hindu religion, and they pray. Superstition, folks. They make up a god and they pray to it. It's not something that's biblical. Look at verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Okay, and that's the key I wanted to bring out here in verse 25. God is not made with man's hands. He does not need something from you. Okay, it's not as if God needs your prayers to survive. Okay, so that's the first thing we need to realize about prayer, is that God is real. Okay, prayer is heard by him. And it's not something where we're inventing a God and creating what this God likes to hear, which is vain repetition and so on and so forth. Okay, God created people. He's a real being. And he saved your soul. And so that's the first wrong view of prayer, that it's just a ritual. It's just something we have to perform every day. Right? It's more than that. The second wrong view of prayer is a formula. Now, those most guilty of this are a lot of Pentecostals, but again, most of us are guilty of this in one way or another. This is that if you say the right words or do it the right way, then your prayer will work. Okay? People are apt to go with what works, right? And when they need something, prayer is seen as a tool to get what they need. And if it doesn't work this way, hey, we'll try it another way, right? So, oh, it didn't work this way because I didn't say the right words? Okay, I'll say the right words. Oh, it didn't work because my hand's not on the television? You know, well, I'll put my hand on the television. Or it didn't work because I didn't have my eyes closed or I wasn't bowed down on my knees? Well, I'll do it that way. And so it's like a tool or a formula. It's something secret where it's not working for you because you're not doing it right. All right, look at Mark chapter 11, verse 22. We'll cover next week, if you come next week, I'll give you a list of at least 15 different ways that people say, or reasons why people say that your prayers are not answered. People are put through guilt trips a lot of the times with prayer, and they say the reason why God's not doing what you want him to do is because you're not doing it right. In Mark 11, verse 22, people use this passage here, if I ever get to it. This passage here is one of the foundational verses for the so-called Word of Faith movement, or you may have heard it more popularly referred to condescendingly as name it and claim it people. The people are, if you just name it in prayer and claim it in prayer, claiming the promises, right, then it'll work. And the reason why it's not working for you is because you're not bold enough, right, or you're not naming it specifically, right, or you're just praying general prayers, God help me today. You need to pray, God, give me WD-40 in my car, 10W30 oil or whatever you need in your car, right? So it's going to run today. You got to name it and claim it because God, you said you would provide my needs, right? So you got to name it and claim it. You're not doing it right. Mark 11, 22, verse 23 here. Jesus answering saith unto them, have faith in God. For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Again, with the prayer that whatever you ask, you'll receive. And this is Jesus Christ, okay? Don't we long to follow Jesus Christ? Of course we do. He's our Savior, right? But we need to be able to discern who he's speaking to here, and he's speaking here to people going into the kingdom under a covenant relationship, and he's speaking about moving mountains, casting it into the sea. He's speaking about, in verse 24, therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive your trespasses. Okay, so here we got these folks, and whatever they desire, God's going to give them. And they say in verse 23, you first got to name it. You got to say unto this mountain, be thou removed. And you got to claim it. God promised it. And shall not doubt in his heart, and shall believe that those things shall come to pass. He shall have whatever he saith. You got to claim the promise, and it's going to happen. Okay, folks, it's not going to work for you today to do that. I'm not being blasphemous here. I do have faith in God, verse 22, according to the Bible Rightly Divided, and you will not move mountains, according to verse 23. Okay, you can try it and believe with all your heart, and that mountain's not going to move. God's not doing that today. Okay, there is a time where there will be a stone from heaven that comes down to earth and destroys the mountains of the earth. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. Okay, so when they pray, thy kingdom come, and Christ returns to set up his kingdom, it's going to happen, and mountains will be destroyed. Right? That's not happening today. Okay, and so there's a right place for some of these prayers, and it's not the prayers that we pray today. Look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 5 and 8. I alluded to this earlier when I mistakenly started to read it. Matthew 6, verse 5 through 8. The Bible speaks a lot about prayer, and it'd be a wrong thing for us to reject it outright, saying we shouldn't pray, it doesn't work. Prayer does work, folks. We'll talk about next week the power of prayer and what it's to do for us in this dispensation. But people have wrong views of prayer, and that puts a bad name on Christianity when you do not discern the context of these prayers and just pull them out as if they're for you. Okay. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. And so the spirit of supplication there is, you know, don't make a pretense of your prayers, right? Doing it for your reputation. Do it in private. So verse 6, Jesus says, when thou pray, go into the closet. When thou hast shut the door, pray to the Father, which is in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. So in verse 7 there, he says there are heathen folks that offer up prayers, and they think because of the words that they say, because of the repetition of their prayers, they're going to be heard. Right? And it's the same context here I'm speaking about. People will say that if we just pray in Jesus' name, for example. You don't want people pray and they end it in Jesus' name? And I'm not saying you're going to hell if you do this, okay? I'm just saying, why do people do that? You ever wonder that? Why do people say amen at the end of the prayers? Okay, and there's biblical reasons for it. Paul says amen at some of his prayers, right? And there's reason to say that when we pray, we should pray in the authority of Jesus. But to say if you don't say the words in the name of Jesus or in Jesus' name, that your prayer is not somehow going to make it to heaven, that would be a wrong view, you see. It's not something like we're putting a stamp on your prayer if you say the right words. When you say the Father instead of saying the Son, or if you say the Holy Spirit instead of saying Jesus, right? Or if you say Jehovah instead of saying Jesus. I don't know if you've heard of these folks, and they think the words that you say somehow make a difference. If you say the right formula of words, then your prayer will get answered. Right? And the same thing was happening in Matthew 6, verse 7. They thought they were going to be heard because of their speaking, because of the repetition and the way that they said it. Look at Matthew 18. Here's another example of it. You may have heard this one. You ever heard someone pray that we pray in agreement? Or we pray where you and I agree? Matthew 18, verses 18. Jesus here again is speaking to his disciples. Two chapters earlier, he gave Peter the keys of the kingdom and told him, whatever thing you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. He gave him authority and power to do things in the name of Jesus, in the authority of Jesus. In Matthew 18, verse 18, Jesus says, verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as a touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. So Jesus, again, with the instruction that whatever you ask, it will be done. And here he's amplifying it, saying, if any two of you agree, right? Because you have the power to bind things in heaven and earth, right? And don't we know some folks who are eager to say, you've got the power to claim and bind things on heaven and earth, according to Matthew 16 and 18. And if two of you agree on anything, then it shall be done. And so you and I are going to pray together. And God, we're in agreement that you provide for us some extra cash this week because we need to pay the bills next week. And does it occur? Most often not. Right? Well, is the verse not true? Folks, there are thinking people out in the world. And when they see Christians do these things, they laugh at them. Because it doesn't work. Okay? We need to open our eyes to the truth, to see what's actually going on. The answer, of course, is understanding what prayer is doing today, understanding what Paul writes about prayer, because Paul was given the further revelation of the mystery. Right? Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John was addressing Israel according to the covenant, according to prophecy. That was a different relationship with God than the relationship you and I have with God. Okay? So we need to understand that. Look at John 14, for example. I present these verses here not to mock God. This is by far what I'm doing. I'm trying to edify us. I'm trying to build us up and understand what God's doing here, okay? When you worship God, you have to worship him in truth, John 4:22 says, right? And so we need to understand what he's actually doing. John 14, verse 13. here again with the teaching, the prayer of asking whatever you shall desire here. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. Okay, right here in John 14, 13 and 14. See where it says in verse 13, whatsoever ye shall ask in my name. Okay, that's where people get the in the name of Jesus. Okay, that's where it started. Now, you may not have known that. You may have done it because you heard your pastor do it or heard someone else do it, so you just do it too. You know, it sounds good. And Jesus, I mean, in the name of Jesus, why shouldn't we pray in the name of Jesus? We should. We should pray in his authority. But this is where the first guy got it. Okay, this is where the tradition started right here. If you ask in my name. And so one of the 15 reasons why your prayer is not answered is because you're not asking it in the name of Jesus. So if you say, this is what I want, in the name of Jesus, amen. That's going to make it better. Okay. That's a wrong thing, folks. The reason why Jesus was teaching that you shall ask in my name is because, again, we've covered before, his earthly ministry, and this is in the book of John, so if you stick around long enough, we'll eventually get there on Tuesdays. We're going to the book of John. The reason why he makes an issue of his name is because he came to Israel. And at the time, Israel was waiting for the Messiah. Okay, and Jesus' message was, I am the one the prophets spoke about. In order to get into the kingdom, in order to be saved, in order to get anything from God, you got to believe I am the Son of God. The whole book of John 20, verse 30 and 31, was to point out that Jesus is the Son of God. And so if they're going to ask anything of any God, they've got to ask it in the name of Jesus, who is the Son of God, you see, in his authority. Jews today who are praying to God and reject Christ as God, they're vain prayers, folks. Okay, just like people who say a prayer thinking they're going to get a new Lexus in the name of Jesus are going to get it. It's vain. Okay, you think that's funny, praying for cars. Frederick Kansas City Price, I've seen him on TV. He asked for two cars. He had that much faith. He said, I've got a car, I'm praying for another one. And this guy's preaching to a whole room of people. And he says that, you know what? You know why I have a son? His wife was pregnant with a boy. Because I prayed God for a son. I didn't want a daughter, I wanted a boy. And I prayed in faith, believing. That's a mockery, folks. That's ridiculous. Okay? And yet, this is what's actually being taught out there. So again, I'm trying to educate us with the verses on where people pull these things. And we can understand that all of these verses we're saying are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're the prophets and the law. They're given to Israel, going to a kingdom. They're not given to you and I, who are Gentiles, and are the subject of what Paul's teaching about. Okay? Prayer is not a formula. It's not something where it's kept secret. Prayer is open communication with God. It's going to be a response to what God's done for us, as we'll see here in a bit. Look at Psalm 37, verse 4. There is a proper way to pray, and there is a function for prayer, and it is not to get whatever you want. Okay. People appeal to God in prayer because they need something most of the time, which is never a wrong thing. Philippians 4 tells us we should make our requests of God. If we're going to ask any God for anything, it should be the God of the Bible. Okay. But we need to understand what he's doing, and we need to come with a proper attitude about what our responsibility is. In Psalm 37, verse 1 through 4. Look what it says here. It says, fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb. Now that's trash talk, folks, right there. Psalm 37, verse 2. You know, you go out in the field with that verse right there. Now you're playing your longtime rival, and you say, you shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. You know, I mean, that's what you take on the field. Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. You see here in the Psalms this psalm promise. This promise is given to the nation Israel. Okay, Psalm 37. It's given to his covenant people, who at the time were being surrounded by their enemies. And didn't the covenant say in Exodus 19 that if they obeyed the Lord, then he would deliver them from their enemies? Luke chapter 1. Zechariah thanked the Lord because the Savior had come who was going to deliver them from our enemies. Okay, there were people who were coming to the land of Israel trying to take away their promised land. Okay, Psalm 37 says, if you trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land. That's a confirmation of the covenant. Verse 4 says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. So how do you get the desires of your heart? By delighting yourself in the Lord, trusting in the Lord, and doing good. Psalm 37, 3 and 4. Now let me ask you this. How, pray tell, do you get salvation today? How do you get forgiveness? How do you get all spiritual blessings today? Is it by doing good? Romans 4, 5 says, But him that worketh not, but believeth on him, justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. Titus 3, 5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of works. Right? So it's not about you being good or not. It's about the payment that Christ provided on the cross for your sins. And through that payment, through Christ, you've been given spiritual blessings. You've been given a position in Christ. I mentioned before the lesson today that you and I are the church. We're the temple of God. The Holy Spirit resides in us. You understand what a privilege that is? Back here, the Spirit, they didn't have the Spirit of God residing in them. Okay? They had to go to a temple to get God. They had to sacrifice things to get God to listen to them. Because Christ hadn't died for sins yet. You and I, because of Christ's payment, have that relationship with God. Okay, so Psalms 37, verse 4 is not applying to you today. It doesn't matter how much you delight yourself in the Lord, okay? God is not obligated to give you the desires of your heart. And that's what it's about. The covenant is an obligation where God obligated himself to do certain things. And you don't have that covenant obligation to control God and what he's going to do. Matthew chapter 6, verse 14. When you go to the grocery store, you know why they give you those free samples? You know, you're walking through the aisles, you got the food there. They're giving away free food. Why are they doing that? They're hoping you're going to buy some food. Okay, don't be fooled, folks. They're not giving away free food because they're nice. They're giving away free food because they want you to buy 10 boxes over there. Isn't this good? $4.99 a box. Okay, that same business mentality exists in your churches. Okay, they'll give you a little free sample, hoping that you're going to stick around because they're going to obligate you to do some things like work and tithe and this and that and this and that. There's going to be 15 things that I'm going to give you next week that people say your prayers aren't working, and the answer to all of them, according to modern Christianity, is to do something for us, for this church, for your home church, for your pastor. Okay? Because if you do that, you know, why do people preach tithing? Right? I'm getting off track now. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, verse 14 and 15. This is after the Lord's Prayer, and Jesus is explaining why he taught the disciples to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," back in verse 12, and he explains it this way in verse 14. "If ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Okay, the relationship here is if you don't do good, if you don't forgive, then God's not going to forgive you. All right, that's a covenant relationship, the same thing we saw in Psalm 37, where if you don't trust in the Lord and do good, if you don't delight yourself in the Lord, you're not going to get what you ask. Right? And that's going to be two or three of the reasons why people say your prayers aren't getting answered. And yet you and I today don't have that relationship with God, where God is obligated to do what we ask when we do good. Okay, the only thing that we have today with God is his grace, is his abounding grace, where he's given us things we don't deserve and haven't even asked for. While we were still sinners and enemies of God, Christ died for us. So we've got these spiritual blessings, we've got these rewards without even asking, without even performing for them, and that's to the glory of God. One of the mistakes people make about prayer is that prayer is just what I put on the outline there, a Christian wish list. Okay. Now there's someone else I know that people write lists and requests to, and he checks whether you're naughty or nice, right? And that's also a big failure. Kids, one day or another, will figure out that it's not working. I've been really good this year and had a really long list and didn't get it, you see. And that's exactly how Christians treat God. According to Psalm 37, verse 4, if you delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart, right? And yeah, I know you're not asking for Tonka toys, but you're asking for more serious things, right? Like a career. You're asking more serious things. And yet, is God actually providing that? Right? Let's be honest with ourselves. Are all of your prayers getting answered? Right? Well, I'm saying have faith in God, understand what he's doing today, and then you'll understand how he works in your life. Okay, you'll understand what the purpose of prayer is. Here in Matthew chapter 6, He says, if you forgive men their trespasses, then I will forgive you. You and I have forgiveness, folks, because of what Christ did on the cross, not because of a relationship, a covenant relationship we have with God. Look at John 15, verse 7. John 15:7 says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. According to John 15:7-10, the way to stay in God's love, the way to stay in God's blessing, is to abide in him. How do you abide in him? Verse 10, keeping his commandments and abide. That's how you're going to abide in his love. So what happens when you mess up? Okay, let's read the verse backwards. If you do not keep my commandments, you shall not abide in my love. You see how that works? So if you don't do the commandments, if you commit a sin, if you mess up, you fail, all of a sudden you're out of the love of God. Is there ever a time in your life, because you're saved by God's grace and the love that he shed upon you when you were an enemy, that you're not in God's love today? Not a second, folks. Not a second. Because even when you were born in this flesh, you were an enemy of God. And he loved you so much, Romans 5:8, he died for you. It's not because you sinned that somehow you're 500 miles away from God. Okay, not a second your life goes by where God isn't offering you his love and his grace. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us the whole world is reconciled to God if they would only trust it. Right? Well, here we've got a time, and it so happens to be before Christ died, and it happens to be to God's covenant people, where if they do not do his commandments, then they're not in his love. According to Matthew 6, if they don't forgive others, God won't forgive them either. I like them apples, right? So, I mean, see how that's a totally different relationship with God than what we have today? And that affects our prayer life and the way people think prayer works. Prayer is not just a giant wish list where we can come to God because of how good we are and say, God, I've been really nice this year. You know, this is what I want. Just a few requests. Just one or two. It's not even for me. It's for somebody else, right? That's not how prayer works, folks. It's not a tool to get what you want. Right? And we'll cover that next week, the power of prayer and what its purpose is. Look at Galatians 6, verse 7. The last wrong view of prayer that I'll put in your outline here is prayer is a safety net. Okay. And again, I'm not trying to be overly cynical about things. And I'm wanting to promote faith in God as we build it up at the end of today and next week. Because there is a purpose for prayer, but I've got to mention all of the wrong views of prayer out there because there's so much confusion about it, right? Prayer as a safety net. This is the one where folks think that if they say a prayer over something and bless it, somehow it's more sacred than if they don't, okay? Galatians 6, verse 7. Prayer becomes partly an alternative to personal responsibility. Okay, instead of us being personally responsible for our actions and us making wise choices about how we're going to act in the world, we hope that prayer is our safety net. It's like a 401k, so to speak, right? It's like insurance. Okay, you're going on a vacation, for example. Right? You put gas in the car. You lay out the path you're going to drive. You check the weather to make sure that the weather is okay, and you say a prayer as insurance. Right? Now, there's nothing wrong with praying. Okay, there's nothing wrong with saying a prayer about your journey, right? But do you think God's going to move those clouds out of the way for you? Okay, do you think God's going to put gas in your car? Do you think God's going to plot the best way to drive? Do you think you should just put away the map, get on the road, and just trust God because he'll get you where you need to go? That's ridiculous. We don't even do that. You know, who does that? No one does. But the point is sometimes we pray like that, okay? We've got to take responsibility for our actions. We've got to plan things out. We've got to get some money to put gas in the car. We've got to plan out where we're going, right? We've got to check the weather to make sure we're not driving to a storm, right? And then we pray to God for thanking him for the knowledge and the wisdom that we had to do that, right? That he's provided for us and the breath that we have to live and so on and so forth, you see. So people treat prayer as a safety net. You know, they want to make wrong decisions and then pray to cover it up, right? People like to pray over food, which is, again, it's not a wrong thing to do this, okay? But they pray over their Big Mac. Well, maybe you need to rethink a few things. God, please bless this Big Mac because it goes into my arteries and clogs them up before I die. I mean, seriously. I mean, what do you expect God to do? there's nothing wrong with Big Macs. You know, but I mean, people have this mentality, like, you know, as long as we bless the food, it's changed its chemical properties now, it's going to be good for me. Well, no, it hasn't. You've got to make wise decisions about what you're doing, right? So that's all I'm saying here. Prayer is not something where if you pray over it, you're better than the other guy who makes the same decision and doesn't pray over it. Okay, you will reap what you sow in your decisions. That's my point. Galatians 6, verse 7 says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." So you've heard this law of nature, right? This law of God here. You reap what you sow. Right? Your decisions will affect the outcome of certain circumstances. Okay, and most often I bring this up because people pray to change the circumstances. Right? They want to change what's going on in their life. And I'm saying prayer is not a substitute for action. Okay? Yes, pray. Pray to God. He's the one that gave you life. He's the one that saved you. He's the one that can guide you every day in making proper decisions. But also, you need to do something. You need to act. Okay? You need to plan out where you're going. You need to consider what you're going to eat. Right? You need to make a budget. Okay? You need to determine what bills you're going to pay for the next 4 weeks. You need to determine how you're going to get the money to do it. Okay? I mean, you need to decide these things. You can't just be flippant about all these decisions and then pray thinking that's going to make a change. Right? That's a wrong view of prayer. Look at Ephesians 3:14. Prayer ends up being, when you read your Bible, get a concordance, search for all the verses about prayer, okay, and then, of course, rightly divide them, which means figure out who the verses are speaking to and what they're speaking about, and you'll come up with two groups of prayers. Okay, you get these prayers that were given to God's chosen people, Israel, and a lot of those prayers have to do with getting physical things. Okay, and then you get a group of prayers that most often Paul is speaking about, right? And he's speaking about prayers where you don't know what to pray for as he ought. And he's praying most often for information, for knowledge, for wisdom, for spiritual things. Prayer ends up being, in any dispensation, your response to God. Okay, and that's what I put on your outline there. Ephesians 3:14 here, we've got Paul bowing down. He says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man." Now, the inner man is that little voice in your head. Okay, I know Freud told you that's your conscience repressed by your mother and your father and all that, but that voice in your head, that's your inner man. That's your soul. Okay? And Ephesians 3:14 here, Paul is bowing down to the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Christians have a reputation, and rightfully so, to be leery of bowing down before anything. Okay? You remember Daniel's story, right? Those three guys didn't bow down. And we don't bow down to anything. But we do bow down to God. Okay, remember this. And so prayer has this function of showing our response to God, of being submission to Him. We're submissive to His will. Okay? In Ephesians 3:14, for this purpose, he says, and he explains the purpose up in verse 9, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hidden in God. So for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he prays for strengthening of his inner man. Well, how is your inner man strengthened? Well, Colossians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1 tells us, when Paul prays for the Ephesians and Colossians, that our inner man is strengthened through the Word of God. Okay, through the study of the Word of God rightly divided, 2 Timothy 2:15. Look at 1 Corinthians 4:15. 14:15. Many will go to 1 Corinthians 12:13 and 14 to speak about God's promises and his supernatural powers that he's given the early church here. 1 Corinthians 14:15. I'm going to bring out a verse that's not always amplified upon. Paul here is speaking about praying. Okay, and he's speaking about praying in the context, about praying in tongues. Because these Pentecostal believers here at Corinth, they had the power of speaking in other languages that God had given them as a sign to the Jews. And of course, these Corinthians here weren't more holy or more faithful than any other Christian at the time. In fact, the Corinthians, according to 1 Corinthians 3, were more carnal than a lot of the other Christians at the time. And they still had these powers. In 1 Corinthians 14:15, Paul says, "What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also." Paul's making the point in 1 Corinthians 14. If you read the chapter, you'll get the context. Don't have the time to go into it now. Paul is speaking about edifying one another in the church. Okay, he's speaking about prophecy being a better gift than speaking in tongues, because prophecy reveals some information to you. He's speaking about 1 Corinthians 14, praying with understanding. Okay, so when we pray, it shouldn't be ignorant prayers like the Athenians pray in Acts 17. It should be praying with understanding of what God's doing, understanding of some revelation from God. And of course, the revelation we get is from the Scripture, right? It's praying with some knowledge of what's going on. So 1 Corinthians 14:15 teaches us that we pray with understanding, not ignorant prayers. Look at Philippians 4:6-7. We're going to Philippians, stop by Ephesians 1. Verse 16. Ephesians 1:16, Paul says, "Cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead." Okay, Paul here prays that they would have knowledge and understanding, that their eyes would be enlightened by the power of God working in them. And we've already covered before that you are the temple of the Holy Ghost. The Spirit resides in you, and we gain that understanding from reading Paul's epistles. Okay, we gain that understanding from studying the Scripture. So when Paul says that he prays that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, he goes on for five more chapters explaining that knowledge and information and the wisdom that he has in the mystery of Christ. Okay, and so he, not only does he pray here and just stop and say, "I prayed for you that God would give you wisdom," the end. You know, he prays that and does something about it. Okay, Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. It says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Here we've got Paul telling us to be careful for nothing, that careful, full of care, right, worrying about things, making your requests and supplications known unto God. And verse 7, "the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your heart and mind in Christ Jesus." Okay. When you pray with understanding and you pray with the wisdom of God's will in Ephesians chapter 1, you're going to pray to him, making your requests known, and the peace of God will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Okay, one of the purposes of prayer we'll cover next week is prayer keeps you in that relationship with God. It keeps your hearts and minds at peace with God. Okay, and without proper prayer, people tend to get upset at God. A lot of folks get discouraged and turn away from Christianity because of this issue of prayer right here. Because what's more practical than prayer, right? If prayer is not going to work for me, then what good is any of it? And so when prayer doesn't work, they turn away. The whole thing's void. Because prayer doesn't give me what I want, you see. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says, "Make your requests be made known unto God. And when you pray with understanding, the peace of God will keep your heart and mind in Christ Jesus." Okay. Notice in verse 6 and 7, before you get down there, Paul lists three or four different things in the chapter that these folks are doing before they're praying. He says in verse 1 that they need to stand fast in the Lord. Verse 2, they need to be of the same mind in the Lord. Verse 3, you've got people actually doing something. They're laboring for the Lord. Verse 4, they're rejoicing in the Lord. Verse 5, their moderation is in the Lord. And then verse 6, they're careful for nothing, making the request made known to God. Baby Christians tend to pray to ask whatever's on their heart's desire. Psalm 37, verse 4. And when you grow in understanding and grow in what God's doing and understand what his will is, then you begin to have the purpose of prayer working in your life, whereby it's going to provide for you peace. Okay, Romans 5, verse 3 speaks about that, and we'll deal with it next week, where it says that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Okay, and if you know that tribulation is going to work for you hope, you've got a different mindset than the person who, every time they see tribulation, says, "God, change the clouds. God, take away this tribulation from me." Right? When you understand that tribulation is actually going to be beneficial for you in some situations, okay, you're going to say what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12 and rejoice in it, because that's going to gain for you some knowledge about life that you didn't have before. That's going to provide for you some peace with God, some assurance with God, faith in God that you didn't have before. Okay? And so that's how growth happens. That's how that maturity happens. And we need like-minded believers like we do here, encouraging one another in these truths and helping each other through these rough times and comforting one another, 2 Corinthians 1, to get through those times. But that's how your faith grows, through hard times. Okay. Rarely do people pray to God during good times, and rarely do people grow during good times. That's where we're heading. And next week, we'll be covering about the purpose of prayer. This week we kind of tore down some walls that people built up around God about some wrong views of prayer. Next week we'll cover what the purpose is and how it's going to help in our spiritual growth. But the point of today is just that there's so much wrong and superstition surrounding prayer, and prayer is actually your response to God. Okay, and the thing to keep in mind for next week is to try to figure out, keep in mind what your response to God should be. Whether when God saved your soul, your response is one of greed. Okay, and so God has saved you and provided for you all spiritual blessings, and now your response to Him is, I want, I want, I want, I need, I need, I need. Or is your response one of thanksgiving? Is your response one of honor and love for the God that gave you life? So it's a different attitude, a different response to prayer, I think, than what some people have.